This passage is an interesting one to read in a week after our streets have been full of protests. And here we see Jesus protesting publicly, disrupting the commerce of the temple, getting in the way, making a scene, stopping people going about their normal business. And I find that particularly interesting now because in recent years, most states, including Victoria, have passed legislation that makes it very difficult to protest in a way that disrupts commerce of any kind. Lengthy prison sentences could, in theory, be applied. So if Jesus did this today in our city, he could, in theory, spend years afterwards in prison. But the judges of our courts have so far refused to give the maximum penalties under the legislation to protesters. How do we look at protest today? How do we understand Jesus' public protest? I'll make a few observations and then we'll move to what implications various aspects of this story and how it's told might have for us. First, this is an emphatically Jewish scene. Jesus, of course, is a Jew. He goes to the Jewish capital, to the Jewish temple at a Jewish festival, the biggest Jewish festival at the time, and joins the Passover crowds. Everything is Jewish, and that's emphasised. And then he sees what's happening and he makes a whip. And you have a lot of direct action happening with Jesus, the subject of every verb, driving on that action, initiating disruption. And what he does prepares the way for what he says. Do not make my Father's house a house of commerce, a house of trade. And then we have what John often does, a narratorial aside. He stops telling the story and tells you something that you wouldn't actually know if you were there. He says his disciples remembered that it was written in the psalm we heard earlier today, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He doesn't comment on what the disciples made about what Jesus said. It's about Jesus' passion, the disruption, what he'd done. And then we go back to the story and the Jews answer, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" This is ironic because as we listened on, we heard that many believed in his name because of the signs he was doing. There are already signs happening and yet they ask for a sign. And here we have some direct dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. The first two phrases begin with, "And he answered and said to them." These words are important. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign can you show us for doing this?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'The temple's been under construction for 46 years, and by the way, it wasn't yet finished, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And again, the narrator interrupts the story and says, "But he," Jesus, "was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." You can hear echoes of John's prologue there. When the narrator is describing the physical temple, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem and saw things happening in the temple, he uses one word, hieron. But when Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed and raised up, he uses a different word, naon. Then he talks about it as the oikos, the house of God. So there's three different ways of talking about the temple. Hieron and naon, they could be synonyms, but they have different connotations. When the Jews answer Jesus, they're actually using the language that Jesus used, not the language that the narrator used of the temple. Jesus only uses that word of the narrator, hieros, once in the whole gospel. That's when he's before Pilate and says, "I have taught always in synagogues and the temple, So why are you asking me what I taught? What I taught was public. This is the first of Jesus' public acts in the Gospel of John. He already has disciples, he's already been teaching, but this is the first public act that John shows us. So just as in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' first public act is to take the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth and read it, declaring his mission and purpose, here too, this is his first declaration about what he's about. To return God's temple to its true purpose. The temple, of course, has many meanings, not just the physical temple in which he physically stood at the time. This is the second time that the Jews appear in the narrative as a collective character. They have already sent people up from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist who he was and why he was baptizing people if he was not the Messiah. Here they ask Jesus, what sign can you do us for doing this? And so we have a fully Jewish scene with every person mentioned Jewish, and yet there are some who are called the Jews. This is a complicated thing in John's Gospel. The Jews appear again and again, but there's no clear boundaries about who is included in that character and who is not. Although they're often characterised as being against, as being opposed to Jesus, Nicodemus was one of the Jews and a ruler, and he later on, we find, became one of them, a follower of Jesus and still one of the Jews. And even when John's talking about the Jews opposing Jesus, he says that some of the Jews believed in him secretly because they were afraid of the Jews. So the Jews were afraid of the Jews and did not go public with their belief. We'll come back to that idea of the fuzzy and fluid boundaries of this character and what it might mean for us today. So let's move on to think about the implications of some of the things I've observed, but also of some other things we haven't unpacked yet. The Jewishness of this scene and the Jews. Jesus, as you know, is Jewish. In a story that comes soon in the Gospel, his encounter with the Samaritan woman, it becomes obvious that he is identifiably, visibly Jewish to anyone at first meeting. During that conversation with the woman, he also says, "Salvation is from the Jews." There's goodness there. We've mentioned Nicodemus and the fluid, fuzzy boundaries and the inability to nail down exactly who the Jews were as a character and what they stood for. Similarly today, I believe, we need to avoid stereotypes and blanket condemnations. Thinking of what we've prayed about, the violence in our world, all Jewish people are not responsible for the tragedy unfolding in Gaza. All Islamic people are not responsible for the events of October 7 last year. There are groups within each of those who are actively opposed to those courses of actions. Both groups, those who are for and those who are against, arguing from their scriptures, this is wrong or this is right, this must not be or this must be. There's division within those we so often lump together. Within the Jewish worldwide community, there are some who appeal to ancient traditions, the traditions about the Amalekites, descended from one of the sons of Ishmael, to say that the Jews must annihilate the Palestinians. There are others among the Jewish community who say, no, what the scriptures teach us is that we must not repeat the violences of the past. Repentance and reconciliation and recognising the dignity and goodness of all is the only way that Israel or any of us can live without fear. We must not repeat the mistakes of the past. Jesus said, "Do not make the house of God a house of commerce." The true purposes of the house of God, however you understand it, God's temple, are to worship God, to commune with God, to try and live God's way. The Apostle Paul speaks of the community of faith as the body of Christ, the temple of God. He also speaks of our bodies. Each of our bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Psalms and the prophets speak of the whole created order as they knew it, as the temple of God. So Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is my place of rest? I dwell everywhere." Psalm 78 has one example. "He, God, built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever," saying that the physical temple in Jerusalem only represented the entire created order that was God's true temple, where God dwelt, where God met with his people. So what this means for us is that when Jesus says, "Do not make the house of God a house of commerce," he's not just referring to the physical temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed. What it means for us is that the sacred-secular divide is an illusion. There are many contemporary leaders who contend that faith has no place in business or politics or our collective life, our society. They insist that the public world, the world outside our private homes and our specific religious places and communities, they insist that that public world should be free of faith-inspired influence. And so, Christian leaders who speak up about justice, about the care of the poor, about the environment from a faith perspective, including a rather vocal friend of ours, they are repeatedly reviled as meddling priests and told to mind their own business, to care for souls, to feed the poor, but don't ask why the poor are poor and hungry in the first place. Practically speaking, what this artificial domestication and privatisation of faith means is that it would make the whole public world under the dominion of mammon and the pursuit of profit as the ultimate good. Remember, the legislation states have passed to prevent any protest that interferes with commercial interests. Against this, we know that everything created by God is sacred. The world is the place where God dwells with his people and calls his people to worship him and seek to live God's way in all dimensions of life, private, individual, personal, yes, but also collectively and publicly in everything. It means too that our bodies, temples of the Holy Spirit, are not resources for us to use and abuse to exploit. They are sacred, dignified by the Spirit's presence, places where God meets with us, part of who we are as a whole person, to be cherished, nurtured, cared for. The bodies of other people too, they're not resources to be used and abused, to be exploited or commodified for commercial interests, whether that be for their labour or for sex or for beauty. People's bodies, all people's bodies, are sacred. At least potentially temples of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, each one capable of communing with God, of serving God. Remembering that all creation, that all of us, that we are God's temple is profoundly liberating. Everything we do should be for the glory and praise of God. All our actions, whether in politics or business or leisure or any other sphere, should serve and glorify God by loving our neighbours and our enemies, by caring for God's good earth, by giving the glory back to God. In John's final aside in this passage that we read, he says, "When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem in the Passover in the festival crowd, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing." There's an echo to the prologue. "And he, the light of the world, Jesus, gave power to everyone who believed on his name to become the children of God. But here John continues, but Jesus on his part would not believe, trust, faith, the same word. He would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about any human person because he himself knew what was in each human person. Even though people believed on his name, it seems that because they believed on his name because of the signs, it was not yet faith enough for Jesus to entrust himself to them as they had entrusted themselves to him because of the signs. For us today, there is a temptation sometimes to believe, to follow, because of what we get out of it. It's bringing our faith back into that commercial realm, the realm of transaction. Jesus will do things for us. It might be healing, it might be a sense of wholeness. Often you can read books, you even buy them at Koorong, which mean that faith becomes almost like a self-improvement tool to reach our full potential, which is kind of true, but that's not the purpose. It's not all about us. We need to beware of believing because of the signs and seek a truer communion with God that goes deeper and isn't about using God but being used by God for God's purposes. Jesus knew all people, collectively and individually, and he needed no one to testify about another person because he knew what was in everyone. Just as Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree before he was introduced, he sees us. He knows us. There is no hiding from God. We might be able to hide from others. We might be able to hide from ourselves. But Jesus knows us completely. Being completely known might seem frightening, but it's also a very wonderful thing. As the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high, I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed me in my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully known, fearfully and wonderfully made as well as known. It is a wonderful thing to be fully, intimately known by the God of justice and mercy, the one in whose steadfast love we can fully trust, and the Creator of all things. It's a wonderful thing to be temples of the Holy Spirit, and to live in a world in its entirety that is the temple of the Creator who made it. To close, I'd like to invite you to join me again in the opening prayer, which draws together much of what this passage is about. We give thanks for the insights about God we have gained from prayerful people from various times, places, leaders, cultures, and religions. We recognise the Spirit of God at work in all places, in all people, at all times. We give thanks for Jesus, who allowed the presence of God to move so freely and generously in his life that in him we see God expressed in human form. We give thanks for those who have allowed the message of Jesus to find expression in their lives. We pray that our awareness of connectedness with Jesus and all people and all that exists may expand our hearts and minds, allowing the Spirit of all life to move more freely in us and through us. We pray this for ourselves, our church congregation, for our country, and for all humanity. Amen.